to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The great New England pastor and theologian, Jonathan Edwards, once wrote this: God is God, and distinguished from all other beings, and exalted above them, chiefly by his... How would you finish that sentence? What makes God, God? What distinguishes him most from all other beings and exalts him above all other creatures? Could it be his power? His sovereignty? Maybe his omniscience? His judgment? His holiness? All of these things he possesses, of course. And he has all of those exclusively in a way that sets him apart from you or me. But what Edwards is trying to get at here in this question is what sets him apart most uniquely. What creates the greatest chasm of distance between God and everything else? And here's what Jonathan Edwards thought it was. God is God, and distinguished from all other beings and exalted above them, chiefly by his divine beauty. Beauty. It is the beauty of God that reveals to us more than anything else what God is like, who he is. In another sermon, Edwards considers what it is that pulls us into God. And he wonders, perhaps it is the sheer immensity or greatness of God. But he concedes, no. Rather, it is a sight of the divine beauty of Christ that bows the will and draws the heart of men. Beauty. We are hardwired for beauty. Beauty summons our attention like nothing else will. Something is beautiful to you intuitively. And if someone comes along and says, explain to me why that sunset, or why you think your spouse, or why you think that song is beautiful, you may be able to give some explanations. You may be able to explain some things, but you will never be able to encapsulate the whole of what you intuitively know to be true. There's beauty in it. When I first met my wife, I thought she was really cute. And so I was attracted to her, and I was drawn in. But of course, the more I got to know her, and to know her person and her character, the more beautiful she became. And if someone were to come along and ask me, Mark, why do you find your wife beautiful? I would be able to give you a list of attributes and things that I admire about her. But the beauty that draws me to her would be more than the sum of all those attributes. There's just something about it that pulls me in, because that's what beauty does. And Jonathan Edwards says, that's because you and I are made for the beauty of God. And it is his beauty that bows our will down and draws us to him. The great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky once said, beauty will save the world. What a statement. Beauty will save the world. And that sounds kind of naive, to be honest. What can beauty do? Think of just what's going on in the world right now. What can beauty do to any of that? Sure, beauty may charm us, distract us, maybe even ennoble us, but save the world? Our world is broken, but Jonathan Edwards would say, yes, but it is only the divine beauty of Christ. It is only Jesus himself that can ultimately bow the pride in our hearts down. Friends, our world is broken, but it does not matter what we do whether politically or economically or culturally, it does not matter what we do at all if we do not have a remedy to the problem that is inside us, unless something can bow our will down. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has not come ultimately to overwhelm us with a shock and awe campaign of his power. He could. He has come to reveal the divine beauty of his person to us. And that's what we see in our passage today. If I'm honest with you, I have struggled to prepare this sermon because the truths that are contained in this passage are so precious and so beautiful. I feel like I'm going to ruin it by trying to explain it. Like I'm going to pull apart the rose to show you its beauty. And I don't think I can do justice to this passage. But here's what I can do. I just want to bring you into the presence of this truth. And my prayer is that the beauty of the person of Christ revealed here will simply draw you into him. So let's look at the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Let's pray once more for God to illuminate this text. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would send your Spirit to our whole congregation and to myself now, that we may see your Son. Help us. Give us a sight of divine beauty, and so bow our will and draw our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. When you draw the letter V, you start out with a slant down and a slant up. Really simple letter to draw. This whole passage is V-shaped. We start out up high and we go way down, only to go right back up to the heights. Many commentators have noted that verses 6 through 11 have a poetic structure to them, and leading most to believe that what we find here in verses 6 through 11 is actually a song, a hymn, if you will. A hymn that perhaps either Paul wrote himself or was just well known throughout the church, and Paul is quoting it. There's a bunch of words here present in this hymn that Paul never uses elsewhere. So a lot of people think that maybe Paul is quoting a well-known hymn that was sung in the early church. What's amazing, though, is that if this is indeed a song, is the strange paradox of what the song exalts in. And if you became a Christian at a later age in life, or if you are not a Christian and you're here visiting with us today, perhaps you have noticed how strange it is that one of the things that we sing about and we celebrate in so much is the death of our God. Christianity has been said to be the only religion in which its central focus is in the humiliation of its God. How strange. How weird. Here's what one commentator notes. The first three stanzas of this hymn do not lift up our eyes to the heavens to see the wonders of creation. They do not even lift up our hearts by showing us wonderful miracles of healing and deliverance. They take us down, down, down to the deepest, darkest hellhole in human history to see the horrific torture, unspeakable abuse, and bloody execution of a slave on a cross. How strange. So, let's start with the descent. We'll start with looking at Christ's humiliation in verses 6 through 8, and then we'll look at the ascent up, Christ's exaltation in verses 9 through 11, before we turn to verse 5 and we look at what our participation in this means. So let's start with Christ's humiliation in verses 6 through 8. So Philippians 2:6, we're told that, referring to Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? The word for form used in verse 6, there's so much confusing stuff in here, guys, so you're just going to have to fly through this with me. The word for form here, if to your ears that sounds like something that's different, you know, it's just a form of it, you know, it's not real. That's not what the word form means. Form here just refers to the outward expression of something. Jesus is in the form of God. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is not God. It rather means that God, all throughout the Bible, is invisible. Children here in this room, I'm sure one of the things that you have wrestled with since you were a kid is the fact that you can't see God with your eyes. That's, my five-year-old is really wrestling with that. He can't see God. The Bible tells us that that's right, that's exactly right. We cannot see God, but Jesus is the physical representation of God to us. So in the Gospel of John, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, asks Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Or look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:3 explains that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So in the Bible, no one is able to see God directly, but what they can see is they can see the glory of God radiating outward. Jesus here represents the glory of God radiating outward. He's the visible representation of God. So when we see Jesus, we are seeing God. We are not seeing an angel. We are not seeing a stand-in. We are not seeing the first work of God's created existence. You know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is simply the first being that God created. That's not what we're seeing here. Rather, we are seeing God. He is in the very nature of God, or as the Nicene Creed tells us, he is of the same essence of the Father. The second half of the verse, in fact, does not make any sense if Jesus is anyone less than God. So look again at verse 6. He did not consider equality with God as something to be, the ESV here says, grasped, or that could be exploited or taken advantage of. The translation that the ESV has used with grasp can be confusing. It can make it sound like Jesus is down here stretching upward to try to grasp on to God, but he chose not to. Well, that's not what this is saying. Rather, that this word refers to something that one already possesses, but does not take advantage of. The pre-incarnate Son of God possessed equality with God. He was God. Rather, he chose, though, to forego it. But what does that mean? The pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus, could have remained in heaven and received the praise, the adoration due him, and he could have avoided everything that he endured when he came down. He could have avoided all of that and just left us to ourselves. But he didn't. He forsook that right and did not take advantage of it. It's one thing for you to suffer Because you lack the ability to stop the suffering from happening. Right? And that, one of the most frustrating things in your life, maybe through sickness, difficulty in a relationship that you have no power over, is when you have no power to stop the suffering. That's one, well, that's one kind of suffering. It is another kind of suffering entirely when you have all the power and ability to make the suffering stop, but choose not to. That is what Jesus did. And here on out, from verses 7 through 8, we see a cascading descent into condescension, humiliation, and shame. So first, we're told that Jesus, in verse 7, emptied himself. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus, who is God, ungodded himself? You know, took off the God jacket and put on the man jacket? Is that what this means? No. That's not what this verse means, as the rest of the verse is going to show. But that is just simply impossible. Jesus can no more empty himself of his divinity than God can stop existing. Jesus is God. That's when he empties himself, he's not emptying himself of his divinity. Rather, when Paul tells us that Jesus empties himself, he's just setting that up as a contrast to what he said earlier. He did not count equality with God as something to be exploited. Rather, what's the farthest thing from remaining in heaven and the security of the praise and glory and comfort of heaven? What's the contrast of that? He totally empties himself. This doesn't mean that Jesus empties himself of something in particular, as if he's a container that he's reaching in and pulling things out of. That's not what that means. Rather, he emptied himself, not emptied himself of something. And that's all abstract. I get that. So let's just look at the text and we'll get a concrete picture of what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself. Three things. One, it means that he became a servant. Look at Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The word for servant is the exact same word as slave. Slave. And I think it's been translated here as servant because calling Jesus a slave sounds blasphemous, maybe? Sounds wrong. Servant sounds more dignified than slave, but it's the exact same word. And the Philippians, the church that this was originally written to, would have been well acquainted with the world of Roman slavery and just how degrading it was to be a slave. To be a slave in the Roman world was synonymous with being taken advantage of. You notice the repetition of the word form by taking the form of a slave. And that immediately causes us to look back to verse 6 and to see the connection where Jesus is in the form of God. And so obviously we're left to contrast that. And what a contrast it is to be in the form of God, but then to take the form of a slave. To go from total power to total powerlessness. To go from receiving the praise and adoration of all creation to being degraded, to having all the rights and to be stripped of all rights. In Mark 10:45, what Joe read for us in our scripture reading, we're told that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I cannot wrap my mind around this. It is an incredible thought that the King of the universe would just come down to us. That alone is worthy of worship. But for the King of the universe to come down to be a slave to us, sinful us, to be our slave, to wash our feet? What is that? I have no category for that. The one who could have come down to take the highest position in all of human history. He could have come down to be the king of the world. He could have come down in a stately empire. Chooses to come down to the lowest, most humiliating station of human existence. He empties himself. Second, he becomes a man. Look again at Philippians 2, 7 through 8. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Part of Jesus' emptying himself is adding to himself a human nature. Before the incarnation, Jesus was not a human being, but he becomes a human being permanently. And he becomes a human being so legitimately that he's born. Jesus didn't just blink down into existence as a full-grown man. He could have done that. Rather, he so identifies himself with humanity that he has to go through gestation. He has to become an infant. We have a newborn infant at home. And I am sitting there and holding my son thinking, God did this. He had to be burped. He couldn't hold his head up. Being found in human form. That refers simply to the fact that Jesus' humanity was verifiable by other people. He was found as a human. He was just a human being. When you were walking down the streets of Jerusalem, if Jesus passed you by, you probably wouldn't have noticed. He just looked like a guy. He didn't float off the ground or have a faint glow emanating out of him. He was a man with fingernails and a belly button, and he sweat, and he had to sleep and got tired. He was a man. He emptied himself by adding to himself humanity. Third, not only did he become a servant, not only did he become a man, but he humbled himself to death. Look at Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look at that verse. Jesus was not humbled by others. He humbled himself. Being humbled by others is what usually creates humility, right? You live long in the world and you get knocked around a bit and you realize I should probably take some dose of humility. Seminary is a weird place. It's where you go to prepare to be a pastor, but it's also this like weird breeding ground of pride. As you go there and you know, people grade your papers and you get, you know, and so you have someone telling you like, oh, good job, or you know, it's a weird place. I know none of you have been to seminary. Just know it's a dangerous place for your soul. You can get puffed up really easily in the academy. And that happened to me. And one day, walking to class, kind of hurrying, and I had my hands full of books, and I had a cup of coffee in my hand, and I went to the stairs, and I slipped, and I fell down 2 flights of stairs with coffee in my hand, everything flying everywhere. And I had to walk into class just covered in like in coffee and burns and everything disheveled, and it was I was knocked down a couple pegs, and it was good. It was good for my heart. God probably, you know, slapped me on the back of the head as I was going down the stairs just so that I would be a better pastor for you. I'm more godly now because that happened. But that's how humility usually works, right? Something happens to you, and you are humbled. You think you're great, and then someone comes along, and they point out, you're not that great, actually. But that didn't happen to Jesus. He humbled him. Self. He freely stepped down to the low place. He chose to submit to the Father's plan. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked, Father, is there any way you can take this cup from me? Any way. But then prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus explains that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. He chooses to go to the low place freely. I'm reminded of the book of Isaiah and the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, who suffers and dies in the place of God's people so that they will be healed and forgiven. Isaiah 53:12 tells us, God will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The servant pours out his own soul to death. And I think that's actually exactly what Paul is getting at when he says that Jesus emptied himself. He poured his soul out to death. He left it all there. And he chose to do that freely of his own accord. He wasn't strong-armed into it. He wasn't pressed into it. He didn't have the ability to make it stop. He could have, but he just goes. Notice the point that Paul emphasizes there at the end in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. We're told that he goes to death, humbles himself, even to death on a cross. Jesus is a servant who is so obedient to his Father that when his Father says, you're going to go and to go die, even death on a cross, he says, okay. It's hard for us to conceptualize today just how shameful and humiliating the form of a crucifixion was. Sometimes it's likened to the electric chair today. When someone's executed on the electric chair, there is a sense of social shame, right? Because criminals are executed on electric chairs, usually for doing something really heinous. But when someone's executed in an electric chair, it's hidden away from everyone else, right? We don't want to see that. And in fact, there's some concern for the dignity of the man or woman being executed, that they would be not be publicly exposed. But that's exactly what the cross was meant to be. It was meant to humiliate the victim. One author, and this is a long quote, but I think it provides a good picture into what the cross was. Quote, "Speak of a crucifixion is to speak of a slave's death. Only slaves and prisoners were allowed to be killed by a crucifixion." If Jesus' demise is construed merely as a death, even as a painful, tortured death, the crucial point will be lost. Crucifixion was specifically designed to be the ultimate insult to personal dignity, the last word in humiliating and dehumanizing treatment. Degradation was the whole point. Executed publicly, situated at a major crossroads or on a well-trafficked artery, devoid of clothing, left to be eaten by birds and beasts, victims of crucifixion were subject to optimal, unmitigated, vicious ridicule. This was the destiny chosen by the Creator and Lord of the universe, the death of a nobody. Not only this, excruciating pain, terrible, terrible social shame. The book of Deuteronomy actually tells us that anyone who is killed by being hung on a tree is cursed. And Paul picks that up in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Not only is Jesus shamed and ridiculed by society, not only do the Pharisees point and laugh and say, save yourself, you who thought you were the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. Not only that, but in a way, so to speak, the Father himself is there right alongside them, jeering and mocking him. He's become a curse. Why? Because he has taken our sins onto himself and has stood before the Father as one guilty to bear the curse of our law-breaking. Utter shame, utter scorn, utter abandonment. Why? Why would Jesus condescend to literally the lowest of the lows? And friends, this is, I don't know how to communicate this to you enough. I don't know how to put words to the depth of distance that Jesus underwent. And if you just sit and you contemplate the great chasm that he crossed, it will leave you in stunned silence. But friends, I want to push you even further. Look back at verse 6. In Philippians 2:6, we're told, and the ESV says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, and on the verse goes. Now, if you look at any other translation, the NIV, NASB, KJV, almost every other translation just says in verse 6 that Jesus was being in the form of God or existing in the form of God. And that's actually more accurate to just what the Greek text says. The Greek text literally just says, being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So when you leave a participle, being, like that, just open, it's your job as the reader to then interpret, well, what does that mean? Why does Paul tell us, being in the form of God, he did this? And the editors of the ESV have interpreted that as a concession. So, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The emphasis is on the distance. He was in the form of God, and despite that, in spite of the fact of Jesus being God, he did not take advantage of it, emptied himself, became a slave, went to the cross. However, this week I was reading an article by a New Testament professor at the University of Durham, and he made this incredible argument. And I don't know why you need to bring a New Testament professor into this, but he made an argument, and you guys, biblical studies are important. It may sound boring, but this is God's word. And he opened up this passage. And he explained that it makes far more sense of the text not to interpret this as a concession, but as a cause. But the text should not read, though he was in the form of God, but because he was in the form of God. The author explains, quote, on this reading, Christ did not cease to be in the form of God when he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. It was the very fact that he was in the form of God that impelled him to take the slave form. Because it is of the very essence and character of God to give of himself in this way. Christ's condescension is not an abandonment or a renunciation of his true identity, but its expression and embodiment. It is not despite the fact that Jesus is God that he's willing to step away from that and come down. Glorious as that truth is, friends, it is not in spite of it. It is precisely because of it. It is who he is. Because he was God. You see that? You read the verse with those eyes, and it flips it almost completely on its head. The emphasis of Philippians 2 is not on you should feel just so guilty because look at how far God came down to you in spite of all of the glories that he had in heaven. It is rather to open a window into the very heart of God. He can do no other, because this is who he is, the God who willingly takes the form of a slave to suffer a slave's death, so that silly people like you and me be saved. Friend, what do you think God is like? What is his heart towards you? You think God just puts up with you? He has a great system running up in heaven, and you are a nice peripheral matter to him that he'll give some attention to? Friends, Philippians 2 is showing us what Jesus taught us, that he is gentle and lowly of heart. I love this passage in Hosea 11. Here, God comes to his sinful people, and then he admits, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." What sets God apart from man? It is natural to man that when someone offends you, when someone hurts you, when someone sins against you, you get rid of them. You let them go. You're not going to have that person in your life just keep hurting you. They're not going to be able to have a relationship with you. So you turn. You abandon them. And friends, your natural intuitions about what human relationships are like so often get written up into God, and you project onto him what you do. But God is not like you. God is not like me. He's God and not man, so he will not give his people up. He will not execute his burning anger. His compassion grows warm and tender within him to the point that he's willing to send his son to die, to become a man, become a slave. It is who he is. And you just need to stop and worship him. Christ is willing to condescend for you. But he does not stay in the low place. Christ is exalted. So let's look at verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's so much good things here. Let's just pick out a couple of them. First, just notice that the passage there in verse 9 begins with, "Therefore." Therefore, connecting what just happened in the humiliation of Christ into his exaltation. It is because Jesus goes down to the low place to die the slave's death that therefore he's exalted and he is brought up. The cross comes before the crown. As Proverbs tells us, humility comes before honor. You want greatness, you go down. Notice in verses 6 through 8, it's Christ who humbles himself, but in verses 9 through 11, it's the Father who exalts the Son. So when we pursue honor first and humility second, we get nothing. But when we pursue humility and we make that our main goal, then we can just trust that the Father himself will take care of exalting us. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 23:11, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." My friends, it's so simple. It is the meek who will inherit the earth. It is the low who are brought high. It is the last who will be first. And this is precisely what Jesus did. Second, here he receives the name that is above every name. What is the name above every name? Well, friends, of course, this is the divine name, Yahweh, the name that God revealed to Moses of who he is. In your English Bibles in the Old Testament, when you read Lord and all the letters are capitalized, that's just it's just a convention that we have in English where we don't spell out the divine name Yahweh. We put Lord there. This is the name that Jesus has been given. Of course, Jesus is already God, so he possessed that name. But now in his humanity, as a human being, he has been coronated, crowned with the divine name of God. Jesus is here being clearly identified as Yahweh. When you read your Old Testament and you see God dealing with his people, you are not reading of a different God than the God we see in Jesus Christ in the New. Jesus is God. And this, we see this again. And if you look at the rest of the passage here, Paul quotes actually a section from Isaiah. In Isaiah 45:23, there Yahweh explains that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Did you see how scandalous this would have been to Jews first hearing this? You're saying a human being is the one whom everyone will be swearing allegiance to? That's exactly it. Now, I know many of you have interactions with lots of Mormons here in our area. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is a great place to show that the Bible assumes that Jesus and God the Father are essentially the same in being, even if they're distinct in persons. Verses 9 through 11 show us a window into what reality is. The real world, we're told so often, is not what we're presented, what our TV shows or news or social media show us. That's not reality. Our reality is not our spiritual dullness or our boredom. Our reality is not the anxieties and fears that the world generates inside of us. Reality is not the despair that Satan brings when he brings your sins and your guilt before you. That can feel so real. And sitting here thinking about some reality that exists in a place that you can't see, you think that's kind of airy, fairy, far off. But the real world is here and now, where people get mad at me and things are hard and I have to worry about my budget and I have to think about what's going to happen with this besetting sin that I can't take care of. Verses 9 through 11, though, says, reality is none of those things. Ultimate reality is our crucified Messiah, resurrected and ascending to the throne, who is ruling and reigning now, and who will come again. And one day, every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow and acknowledge that he is king. That's truth. And that's so much more true than anything else this world has to give you. Friends, we can be tempted to think that for us to live in this world, we have to play by the world's rules, which means that we have to exploit, we have to take advantage, we have to insist on ourselves, we have to promote ourselves, we have to do all of these things. But friends, Jesus is here to offer us an entirely different way to live. He shows us that if we follow his path, we go down into humility, God will exalt us. And that's what we're called to, lastly, when we look at our participation. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul's connecting, obviously, verses 6 through 11, the hymn, with what he just said before in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you live Philippians 2, 3 through 4, you will go down in life. How are you going to get ahead if you consider other people more important than you? Maybe you don't get ahead. Maybe you don't get the promotion. Maybe you don't become the social media influencer. Maybe you don't win the argument. Maybe you don't win the debate. Maybe you lose and people laugh at you and you go down. Maybe. But friends, our job is just to draw the downward stroke of the V. And we trust that Christ, the Father, will raise us up. That's all we do. Notice what the verse tells us. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. It's yours. So Jesus here, the model we see in 6 through 11, is not just simply a model that we pattern our life off of externally. But rather, in some sense, it's something that we are in, that we participate in. And that means that when you make the shape of your life the same shape of Jesus' life, friends, you're not just conforming yourself to an outward pattern, but you are finding your real life. Your life is hidden in Christ with God. So when you take the place of a servant, the low place, you're finding life. And that means that where Jesus goes, you go. Which means that you go into a grave. But it also means that you emerge in the resurrection. And where Jesus is exalted to, you will be exalted to. And this is what the book of James reminds us. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What does this look like in your life? Well, friends, this looks like so many things. You realize just by what you're doing right now, this itself is a picture of humbling yourselves before God. When you come to church, you are practicing something that is so strange in this world. You're sitting quietly to receive from God. That's a posture of humility. When we sing songs together, when we take the Lord's Supper, when we pray, we are practicing the shape of humility with open hands to receive from our Father. Friends, the path of humility looks like a thousand things. It looks like the ordinary life of a thousand acts of small, unseen faithfulness. So when you have an uncomfortable conversation to have, you choose to have the conversation. When someone points out something wrong you've done, you admit your faults and you don't worry about saving face. When someone needs help and you know that it is something that you don't like to do, you go and you serve. I love, in the Gospel of Mark, there's this one scene where the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, who's the most important of all the disciples. You know, just this radically childish conversation that they're having. And Jesus tells them that if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. But obviously the disciples, you know, that sounds mystical and paradoxical. Oh, what do you mean by that, Jesus? If I want to be first, I need to be last. So what does Jesus do? He grabs a child and he puts the child in the midst of them and says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What a great picture. What does it mean? If I want to be first, I need to become last and be servant of all. The example that Jesus says, you know what you do? You take care of kids. Parenting does wonders for humility. You want to feel like you're not that great? Just try to have an argument with a toddler. And you'll realize how all your sophisticated arguments don't matter at all anymore. You care for kids. That's just a great example. So friends, as parents in here, you have day by day an example to go to the low place. Are you serving in our Quinault Kids ministry? What a great example of going to the low place and serving those who cannot serve themselves and doing a thankless job. The path of the kingdom. Friends, it is a strange path. It's a path that goes down. But we can be confident that as we go down, we go up. Why? Because that's exactly what our Savior did. And he went down to a depth that you and I never could have, so that you and I could be raised to a height that we never could dream of. In closing, I just want to read the Beatitudes. I want to show you that this is the path of blessedness in God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us go down. Help us die to ourselves. Help us surrender our rights. Thank you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.